wondering what I could do to bring change. But it has repercussions on occasion. I was in South Africa a few years ago, 10 years ago, and there was no air conditioning. There were no nice pews, no carpet. There was electricity, but the fans weren't working, and it was about 100 degrees. So I took off my jacket. And then it was still hot, so I took off my tie. I came back 3 years later and wasn't invited to speak at that assembly. But nobody said why. So finally, the day before I left, we were there 2 months, the day before I left, a brother came to me and said, "You may wonder why you weren't invited to speak in that assembly again." Said, "Well, you know, we go someplace, and someplace we don't go back again. It's not my desire to just preach so I get invited back." They said, "Well, they didn't invite you back because you took off your jacket." And I said, "Oh." And they said, "They didn't like it when you took off your tie." But I noticed our brothers had short-sleeved shirts on. And I was in Bombay just a few months ago, and I spoke in a short-sleeved shirt. And somebody came to me and said, "I noticed that you wore a short-sleeved shirt this morning." I said, "Okay, so I'll button my jacket for you people." So you don't always know, and that's one of the reasons people ask, "What should we pray for you?" And one of the verses that we find very suitable is in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul prayed for the Philippians that they would be without offense. Without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And so taking off my jacket was an offense. I did write a letter to them for the rest of the story, and apologize for offending them to each of the assemblies, because there are about a dozen or 15 assemblies that were affected by my taking off my jacket. So I wrote a letter to them and asked for their forgiveness and apologized for failing to consider their culture, though I didn't understand it, didn't know it. Went back 3 years later and had not heard a word from any of these assemblies extending their forgiveness to me for such a offense. So when I came back 3 years later, somebody came to me and asked if I would speak at their Easter conference, which is a conference of, 700 or 800 people. And I was surprised, I said, because I thought I still was in the offensive camp. And they said, "No, we would like you to come and speak at our conference." And I said, "Well, okay, I will." But I did something that offended them again. I mean, I had not received any forgiveness. And one of the problems in the church is people confessing and getting forgiveness. And it's a serious problem in the church. So I stood up and I said, "God has given me a message for you. But I said, before I do, I need to know that I have been forgiven of offending you." And this was 700 or 800 people. And I said, "I cannot do that until I know that you have extended your forgiveness to me." And I stood over to it like this and waited. And one brother finally stood up, "Everything's okay, brother. Go ahead and preach." So I did. So now I found out I had offended them by bringing it up publicly. So you have to be careful. So I'm leaving my coat on. But if change is that far and you let me have my coat off, that'd be fine too. We enjoyed a wonderful time with Colleen Reddit. I know that you pray for her regularly. There are a number of stories I'd like to tell you, but just to let you know, we had a wonderful time with her. We were in Bombay for a week and then in Chennai, which is where she is. I had linked up the lineup team with her long before the ship arrived, and so the lineup team had been in contact with her. Now, the lineup team for the ship generally arrives about 2 or 3 months ahead of time to make all the preparations, get all the permissions. And to do that involves getting a team together, setting up a committee, arranging for teams of young people to leave the ship and to go to various places where they can be of help. And so almost every day for a month, a team from the ship went to Colleen's ministry. There was a dentist on board. He was on board for 6 months. He had about a week left. We've met him. He said, "I'm going to visit." He had about 2 weeks left, I guess. He said, I'm going to Christian Missions Charitable Trust. Do you know anything about them?" And I said, "Sure." And I said, "You'll enjoy it immensely." So he went, I think, 3 or 4 times during the course that he was there. There were 2 doctors on board, a husband and wife. You have to have a doctor to sail. And so the doctors went to Colleen's clinics and served, I guess, at least once a week, sometimes several times a week. And then each day there was a team that went to the tsunami village, went to her place, did some painting, repairing, maintenance, provided the music for a vacation Bible school. It was just astonishing. And so we thank the Lord for the link that Colleen enjoyed with the ship and the ship enjoyed with Colleen. They had a special conference for her. She brought all of her people, about 350 on board. They served them some snacks and then put on a program for them, and then they asked me to speak to them an encouraging word. So it was a delight to have that link with Colleen and her ministry. We thank the Lord for her. She is looking to the future, what the Lord would have her do, and we'll share some of those things with you in the course of this month. We thank you again for your prayers for her and for sustaining strength. I don't know of any missionary that gives out as many prayer requests as she does, or writes as copious a letter as she does. I hope you have the patience and the time to read 12 pages each time you get a letter from her. But the Lord has blessed that ministry immensely, and we're grateful to be able to have a small part in visiting it, and of course encouraging you to pray for them as well. We're continuing our study in the book of Joshua. You should be in chapter 5. We were here in January, and we finished chapter 4, the wonderful story of taking stones from the wilderness and planting them in the middle of the Jordan River, and then taking 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan River and bringing them over and planting them in Gilgal. And so we're still in Gilgal. It's taken 40 years for the children of Israel to get from Egypt to Canaan, and I'm not sure how many years it's taken us, but probably something close to that. So we're in chapter 5, and I want to read the first few verses together, down through verse 12. We'll be looking at these verses both this morning and again this evening. Chapter 5, the first verse really belongs to chapter 4, but we'll read it so that we have the bridge between these two chapters. "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the rivers of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way that they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto our fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole or healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We realize as we read your word, there are some delicate issues that you have chosen to record for our instruction and for our guidance. We thank you for your faithfulness in giving us the truth that we have read this morning, and we offer you again our praise that we can learn something today about something that took place so many hundreds of years ago. Thank you for meeting with us in our meeting this morning. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us, brings to our remembrance, guides us into truth, and convicts us of sin. We acknowledge our sin, our failure, our disobedience, and we thank you for the forgiveness that you apply to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we receive your fullness for our emptiness, your wisdom for our ignorance, and your anointing for our dryness of soul, in order that our meeting together, our gathering together this morning, will have spiritual impacts upon our life, and we will be changed because of what you say to us through your word. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The pilgrimage of the children of Israel has taken 40 years, but in chapter 5, they're in the land. And what we really have in this chapter are three important issues that Joshua has to deal with when they engage in conflict with these enemies. Verse 1 opens and tells us that the Amorites and the Canaanites are terribly afraid, that they have no spirit in them. They are astonished and amazed that God would dry up the Jordan River and allow his people to pass through without getting wet. And they were terrified. They were filled with fear. Now, any commander that had the enemy filled with fear and terrified, what would he do? Let's go. Let's get on with the job. Let's capture them. Let's destroy them while they're filled with fear. But if they did that, they would be doing it in the flesh. They would be doing it out of their own wisdom. They would be doing it out of their own effort. And it would be confidence in their ability, confidence in the flesh, to go immediately and destroy their enemies. God had an important lesson for them and for us. And the lesson is repeated so many times in the Word of God. Now, we have read this chapter, and we have found the word circumcision and uncircumcision, and it's a delicate subject. It is the removal of a piece of flesh from the male. And God instructed the children of Israel to do that 8 days after birth. It is a physical surgery. And we don't talk much about it, but God does. And therefore, I have not passed over this portion. Because God reminds us over and over again in His Word that this is a physical act, and that physical act is a picture of a spiritual recognition of God's ownership and of utter dependence upon God. And this particular event, where it was,
where, when it took place, and the circumstances around it are probably the best definition of God's intention for circumcision. The children of Israel had passed through the Red Sea. They had passed through the Jordan River. God's amazing miracle of drying up the Jordan gave fear to the hearts and lives of people all the way to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, as well as those in Jericho. And so with that preparation of heart, with the astonishing awareness of God's amazing power, and the utter anxiety and fear and worry of what these people are going to do, most commanders would say, let's go. God says, let's not go. In fact, what God did and what God demanded on this occasion is amazing to us and to any military general. To realize that you take your whole army, and you injure them physically so much that they can hardly walk. You become vulnerable as an army, and you become dependent upon God. And if there is any lesson that would be given to us in this chapter, it is the need for all of us, as we engage our spiritual enemies, to realize we are utterly dependent upon God. And so there are three things in this chapter that are of importance to us. Actually, there is a fourth thing that suggests the movement of the children of Israel across the Jordan. We dealt with that and those stones. And then there are three other things. There is the circumcision of the males that were born in the wilderness. In verse 10, there is the importance of the Passover. And in verses 11 and 12, there is the new food for the children of Israel. This morning I want to look at circumcision, and this evening we'll look at the Passover and the food that God gives to the children of Israel. The spiritual implications for all of us, male and female, is significant to us. Because there is a part of our lives, there's a part of our being that wants us to think that we can do God's work in our own strength. There is continually a challenge in our lives, in my life and in yours, to do what God has called us to do with our own capacity and with our own ability. Whether it's living daily in the midst of society or they're standing here and preaching the Word of God, there is always a temptation. Oh, I've done that a bunch of times. I've taught Sunday school for how many years? And there is a chance, there is a strong possibility that we would do our job trusting ourselves rather than trusting God. Because God is far more capable of using us when we acknowledge our weakness than He is when we acknowledge our strengths. Paul reminds us over and over again of his dependence upon the Lord, teaching us and training us. And in 2 Corinthians he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And so as we look at all that God is doing in the lives of His people, as well as those who are considering coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the lesson is the same. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But there's always a temptation, isn't there, to do it? I've baked that cake 100 times. And God lets it fall in the oven. I haven't had much experience with that, but I know people who have. And you've done the job 100 times. And you think it's mechanical, but it's spiritual. And God teaches us the important lesson of dependence upon Him. And so I want this morning to look at Joshua and look at what Joshua did and try to understand the spiritual implications of this amazing rite, ritual, I guess you could call it, that is still practiced today by the Jews. If we could summarize it, it would be separation from the flesh. The physical circumcision of the male, as God ordered for the nation of Israel, is descriptive throughout the Word of God of the flesh, Of course, it's a piece of flesh. And because it is a piece of flesh, it is therefore significant as an illustration of the spiritual entity in us, which we call the flesh. Now, in several studies before, we looked at three enemies that God has allowed us to face in our Christian experience. One is the world, one is the devil, and the other is the flesh. Those three enemies are opposed to everything that God wants us to do. They are over against the Trinity. The Father and the world are in opposition to each other. Christ and the devil are in opposition to each other. And the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to each other. And down through the Word of God, we see over and over again that opposition. The world and the Father, the devil and Christ, and the flesh and the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, it says the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It shows the contrast. And so as we look at this, we realize that the unbelief of the nations, the failure of the children of Israel to enter into the land of Canaan, brought forth a new generation who had not been circumcised. And God uses this illustration throughout the Word of God, and He adds to the metaphor by giving us instruction about circumcision of the heart. A number of times in God's words to us, He speaks of the circumcision of the heart. You say, what does that mean? Of course, it doesn't refer to the physical heart in here. It refers to my being, to my nature, to my personality, to what makes me work, to my soul. And Paul is saying, and God says, that there needs to be a circumcision of the heart. And the heart means that part of my being, that solical part, that soul of my being, through which I make decisions, through my will, through which I have feelings in my emotions, through which I think in my mind. And God is saying that in our soul, in our being, in our personality, there is a tendency to do everything in my own capacity. To use my heart, my mind, my emotion, and my will, and to live independent of the Holy Spirit. We are reminded so many times of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But there is a temptation to think that we can do it without the Holy Spirit. We can live weeks or months without listening to the Spirit, without hearing the Spirit through the Word of God, and we become accustomed to living the normal Christian life without reference to the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we are living in the flesh. We are living in our own abilities, in our own capacities, in our own strengths, in our own resources. And that is called living in the flesh. And so what needs to be done in a spiritual sense is what God speaks of as circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart means a rejection of all my capacities and all my abilities, all my strength, my wisdom, and all of the issues that I have honed to such a degree of capacity and ability to do it without God. And so the circumcision of the heart is the lesson that God gets out of this chapter. And so we have the ritual. Where did it begin? That ritual began way back in Genesis chapter 17. In verses 10 through 14, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, you are mine. Your descendants are mine. Your descendants will be my people. And they will be called, as we go through history, they will be called the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And he said, there will be a sign that will indicate that you belong to me. And that sign is circumcision. And so Abraham performed that physical rite or ritual on himself. And that physical mark of circumcision indicated that Abraham belonged to God. God started this amazing illustration way back in Genesis and said, Abraham, you must circumcise yourself and your son and your son's son and your great-grandsons. And so God gave to the Jewish nation, gave to the children of Israel, gave to the sons of Abraham a sign of ownership. That sign continues largely to this day. During some of the wars that have taken place in your generation and in mine, there has been an identification of a Jew by physical examination, and then that person was killed. It's that recent. Here we are 4,000 years later, and what God told Abraham to do in Genesis chapter 17 is still a mark of ownership of the children of Israel. Now, of course, for physical and medical reasons, it's not limited to the Jews. But it is a sign that these people belong to God. And for us, there is the circumcision of heart. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we are reminded over and over again, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not because of what we do. It's not because we keep the law. It's not because of what we accomplish. It's not because, it is only because of faith in Christ. The only means by which I can belong to God and God belongs to me is through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham had faith in God, and that faith in God demanded obedience in the area of circumcision. We believe God for the salvation of our soul, and God performs upon us a spiritual circumcision of heart. And that circumcision of heart is a sign that I belong to God. I can't see it. You can't see it in my life. But hopefully, in the course of our behavior and conduct, there is evidence that my heart has been circumcised and that I belong to God. God complains against Israel that they were physically circumcised, but they were not spiritually circumcised. He complained to them that they could do the physical rite on their little baby, but they would not obey the word of God. They would not obey the law. They would not accomplish the fasts and feasts and ordinances and offerings. And that is possible for us as well. It's possible for us to come to God and think that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and then I can live any way I want to. God condemns this. And so God recognizes in our understanding of the Word of God that circumcision of the heart is something that takes place when I trust Christ as my Savior, but day by day and moment by moment, I must live in the power of that spiritual act which was accomplished when I believed. And so the ritual began. And we find, as best we can understand, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when the children of Israel were leaving the land of Egypt, that God somehow, we don't have the absolute record, that God somehow commanded the children of Israel to circumcise all the males that were leaving Egypt. And so when it says in verse 2 that this is the second time that it had happened, that the first time was as the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And the second time now. So 40 years had come between the first one as they left the land of Egypt and the second one where they arrived in the land of Canaan. It was through disobedience. It was through unbelief that the children of Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And so the ritual began way back when God put his hand upon Abraham and said, you are mine, your descendants are mine. And he gave to him the amazing promises that still are awaiting fulfilling. He will make their generation, their seed as the sand that is by the seashore. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he gave them the land from the river of Egypt to the mountains of Hermon, from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, all the way to the other side of the Jordan. God is still responsible for fulfilling those covenants to Israel. So what is the reason? If the ritual is a removal of a piece of flesh from the male 8 days after birth, then what is the reason? Well, on this occasion, The children of Israel were ready. They had come across the Jordan River. They were standing on the edge of their possession. God had laid out before them a land, as it's called here again, a land flowing with milk and honey. He was giving them houses that they did not build. He was giving them vineyards that they did not plant. They had orchards that they did not take care of. And the fruit of the land was theirs. And it would have been spontaneous and natural for them, in their own strength, based upon what God had done, to begin the conflict. And God said, no. God said, wait. It was the most unmilitary thing that could have been done. We don't have any other record where God brought his people to a place of preparation to enjoy what God had given them and then said, stop, wait a minute. Let me remind you, you are utterly dependent upon me. Remember, they were going into conflict. They were going to engage people who had lived in that land for generations, who were armed, who lived in cities that were walled, and they had to learn that they were utterly dependent upon God. It's true for us. It's true for us in the area of salvation. We have nothing we can do to earn the salvation that God offers. There's no keeping of the law. There's no becoming a member of the church, and even baptism, and anything else that we can do. And God stops us when we come and say, well, we want to come to Christ. And we begin to outline and lay out all we've done. God says, wait a minute. I want to bring you to a place of absolute nothing. You have nothing to give me. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And God says to us, when we come for salvation, I've done it all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's true of salvation. It's true of sanctification. The purpose for us in this great work of salvation, sanctification, is not what we do, but what he does. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 17, sanctify them through your truths. Your word is truth. We are not sanctified by what we do. We're sanctified by what we believe. And again, we are stopped in our tracks when we think we have something to offer to God. Oh, but God, I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pray. I give generously to the work of the Lord. God said, wait a minute. Doing doesn't bring sanctification. Believing the word of God brings sanctification. And it's true of service as well. It's so easy for us to think we have so much to offer God, that we send out we go out as missionaries and we go and do our work and we serve the Lord in this capacity or that capacity. And we think we have so much to give to God. God said, I don't want what you have to give. He said, I want your faith. I want you to realize that apart from me, you can do nothing. As we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. God wanted the children of Israel to learn that in the area of salvation. Way back in Exodus, when in chapter 12, when they left, they realized they had nothing to offer but the blood of the Lamb. They needed to learn that lesson as they were learning and walking through the wilderness, that their dependence upon God had to be absolute. And now as they entered into the land of Canaan for service, and that service was going to be conquering their enemies, possessing the land, distributing the land, enjoying the land, partaking of the land, they had nothing to give. And so there is the reason. The result, the act is very simple. It is a removal of a little piece of flesh from the male. And it is a symbol. It is a symbol of what God wants us to do in a spiritual way. As we study the Word of God and see the world, the flesh, and the devil, we see that each of these three enemies are opposed to us. And it's easy to blame the devil because he's out there someplace. It's easy to blame the world because it's all around us. But when we talk about the flesh, it's the flesh within us. And God has chosen his infinite wisdom to help us understand that that little piece of flesh, which is cut off and thrown away, as God says here, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt, because the flesh flourishes in Egypt. The flesh flourishes in the world. The flesh flourishes in a society of self-sufficiency, of self-satisfaction. And that has to be set aside And God said through Joshua, that many years ago, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. That interesting surgery God has chosen to be a significant illustration of what takes place spiritually. When I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and I am born again by the Spirit of God, God does that surgical procedure on my heart and I become His. I belong to Him, and that removal is to cut off my dependence upon the flesh, my dependence on the life I had previously, my acceptance of the satisfaction I had with the world that I lived in before I came to Christ. And I stand, as it were, in Christ's presence, naked, having nothing to offer, having nothing to give. And I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior in the same way that it takes place physically. God has given to us an amazing lesson, hasn't He? It's a sensitive subject. But in our society, far more is discussed than circumcision. It's recognition, both in the Old Testament and in the New. It's not a lesson simply for the children of Israel entering into the land of Canaan. It goes back to Genesis chapter 17, and it moves forward because Paul reminds us of it again and again. We are reminded that wickedness is the fruit of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are these, and the long list of wickedness and disobedience and rebellion and rejection of God, it comes from the flesh. We realize as well that the works in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace through faith without the works of the law, without any engagement of our flesh. It speaks of wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He goes on to express the wisdom that comes from the world is the wisdom of the flesh. We are reminded in war in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against physical flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it is a spiritual conflict that takes place in our lives. And it is a conflict of the Spirit of God within me and the flesh within me as well. And of course, we realize the worth in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It is necessary for me, when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand there as it were in absolute nakedness and say to God, I have nothing to give. And God wanted the children of Israel, as they began their conflict and possession of their possessions, that they had to come to God again and say, I have nothing to give. It is all of you. I have no strength. I have no wisdom. I have no power. I have no capacity or ability to do this. I rest completely in you. It's true for salvation. It's true for sanctification. And it's true for service. Nothing man has to offer will satisfy God. God wants us to stand in His presence, recognizing that we have nothing to give. And as we do that, it is the circumcision of my heart. It is a circumcision of my soul. And I stand before God and say, God, I have nothing. It is all of you. Naught have I gotten but what I've received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. It is God's message of this delicate issue of circumcision. And God had to bring Israel to the place just after they arrived in the land of Canaan for them to confess, I have nothing, nothing to give. I am only a tool in your hands. And there they were as Joshua, and no doubt many in Israel as well, joined him in circumcising all the male in a very painful, painful surgery and rendered them absolutely helpless to defend themselves. God said, that's what I want. It's the only safe place to be. It is the circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart. If you read Colossians chapter 2, you read again that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that circumcision indicates our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and His ownership of who we are. And so, what is the replacement for that little bit of flesh? It's the power of Christ. It's the power of God. And God chooses the children of Israel, gave to them the right of circumcision, and on this occasion, He renders them absolutely powerless to defend themselves or to destroy their enemies. And He gives them the opportunity of trusting Him. If we are going to have spiritual victory in our lives, if we're going to possess our possessions, if we're going to enjoy all that God has given to us in Christ, the first act necessary is to recognize circumcision of the heart, that I have nothing to give. I cannot earn. I cannot buy. I have nothing to offer God. It is all of God. And this delicate chapter dealing with this issue, which repeated over and over and over again, meant that Israel had to die to themselves, die to any ability or capacity they had, to render themselves powerless to defeat the enemy or to possess their possessions, and acknowledge that everything God was giving them was given out of pure grace. It's a lesson for us. It's not an easy lesson, but it's a lesson that's repeated over and over again. And Colossians reminds us that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was circumcised, we were circumcised. When Christ was raised, we were raised. When Christ ascended, we ascended. When Christ sat down, we sat down. It's all of Christ. It's all of Him. And the children of Israel needed to learn that as they stood on the edge of that land, a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, a land of opportunity, a land of provision, and it was at the barley harvest, at the wheat harvest, it was full of fruit, full of corn, full of plants. And they had to stop and render them powerless to almost even walk, let alone defend themselves. God wants us to acknowledge our weakness, our dependence, our nothingness, our emptiness, our ignorance. And when we do that, it is a daily circumcision of our heart. And we then are prepared to serve the Lord in a way that's pleasing to Him, because all the glory then goes to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer, whether it's salvation or whether it's sanctification or whether it's divine service. It must be all of God. So we pray together. Father, we thank You again for reminding us of our nothingness. We stand in awe as we review the greatness of our creation, the sun and the moon and the stars, the earth and the galaxies and all of these things. We stand in awe that in the midst of all of this great creation, You are concerned about us as individuals. We thank You again for speaking to us through this delicate and sensitive issue of circumcision. We thank You that Your Word deals with it, explains it, helps us understand that spiritual act that You want to do in our lives, in both male and female. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, the one who died for us and rose again. And we offer our thanks and our awe and our reverence to Him for who He is and for what He's done for us. And we give You our thanks for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.